We're going to just kind of pick up in the thought that I've been on recently in these Sunday sessions anyway. We were talking about the security of our salvation. The believer's security in Christ. The sureness of our salvation. That's a thought, a concept that is missing in the majority of believers. There is no anchor. There's no anchor for the soul for most believers. There's no basis. There's no foundation. To most of us, it seems that what we have as far as salvation, what at least they will admit that we do have, and even the things we declare in the truth and in the reality of Christ that we have, there is this misconception that what we have has been given to us by God separate from Christ Himself. We have nothing separate from who He is. All that we have is who He is. And we have to understand that. It never becomes mine. It never becomes what I have. It never becomes something that I can work on to make it better. See, that's the whole concept of religion. You get salvation and you work on it. And they use the term, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, yeah, there would be a lot of fear and trembling if they understood what that meant. Because the next verse says, for it is God who worketh in you. The fear and trembling is that you will not attempt to work contrary to His working in you. And that, you know, that seems to be missing in our understanding most of the time, but it's the reality that what we have received of Christ is His fullness. Of His fullness have we all received. And there is nothing we can do, no additional works and efforts on our part that can make it better, make it more sufficient, more substantial, more real than what it is already in our souls and in Christ, because that's who we have in us. What must happen, and this is what we're going to talk about, is that the sureness of what we have received must finally, or let me just say it this way, our souls must finally be awakened to the sureness of what we have received. Finally come to understand, comprehend in His face, in His presence, all that we have received in Him. And basically that's the whole point of the security of salvation. There is, again, the probability of having a sure and eternally secure salvation. And again, when you say eternally secure, people automatically think of the doctrine of eternal security. Well, there is legitimacy to the doctrine of eternal security when you take it out of me and you take it out of my face and you take it out of who I am and what I do. Then eternal security is valid when you put it in its right place, because in Christ there is eternal security. How secure is your salvation? It's as secure as He is. You know, how secure? I mean, even the type falls short when the high priest goes behind the veil, because there was a fear on that day that that high priest would drop dead and would not be able to finish the work. There was, if he wasn't exact, if it wasn't perfect, I mean, it was his end. And there was that fear of that. But see, with our high priest, there was no fear of that. He was received where he always belonged. I mean, that was his rightful place. They had to receive him. He didn't go in there as a stranger. Understand? So even the type falls short of such security, such reality. Then the one who stands in the presence of God is the one who stands in the presence of God in me. And we've talked about the foundation. We've talked about, and we're going to read the verse in 2 Timothy here in a second. But the whole thing of because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then he goes and says, and I'm not going to get in the study of Galatians, but now that you have known God, and then he backs up, and I love the way he interrupts himself in that because it's so substantial. It's so weighty when he does that. Now that you have known God, and then he says, rather, here's what I need to present to you. It's not your knowing of God. I'm not going to base all this on your knowing of God. I can't do that. The reality is, rather, known of God. See, there's the basis. There is the sure foundation of it all. Known of God. And he bases everything there. He bases everything on that. The weight of the entirety of our salvation rests upon that foundation. Known of God. The question is, are we knowing as we are known of God, or are we attempting to know Him in a way contrary to it? Are we attempting to get Him to know us in a way that is contrary to His knowing? Or relate to us in a way that He will not relate? That's the whole question. It's not, is there something missing or lacking? Or is there something inadequate as to my salvation? No, there's not. The question is the inadequacy of our understanding. A perfect salvation, yet with us an imperfect comprehension of it. That's always the question. It's always a matter of comprehension. Again, Jim and I were talking one time months ago, and it was that salvation is not a matter of completion. We always think it's a matter of completion because we see salvation as having all these loose ends that's got to be tied up one day. But it's never a matter of consummation or completion. It's a matter of comprehension. It's a matter of if my soul is beholding the reality that I've received in Him and of Him, that is Him. That's always the point. And the Spirit of God is given to us for that very reason, that you may know what is freely given unto you. It's already given. It's the gift of God by the grace of God. So, anyway, let's not get off on that. But I want to talk about this foundation. And we read in some of the classes earlier this verse in Timothy. And it took us to number 16. I'm not going to go there, but it's a great study to look at. But Paul here is talking or writing about, he names two people that, this is verse 18 of chapter 2, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and has overthrown the faith of some. Now again, the reason that their faith could be overthrown, again, these people are proclaiming that the resurrection is past already. Some people would say we have as well. When we, proclaim it's not out there in the future somewhere, they'll say, well, they're saying, well, this is preaching, talking against what you guys say. You're saying the resurrection is past already. No, I'm saying the resurrection can't pass. It can't come and go. It's not an event that can happen and then be over with. And this is the whole point here. They're saying that you've missed it. It's happened and you missed the boat. The ark's door's been shut and you're out. That's what was overthrowing their faith, because it was being presented to them as an event that happened and now it's over with. You've missed it. Instead of comprehending, I am the resurrection and the life. That the resurrection is a person, not an event. The resurrection is who He is in us, not something He will give to us one day or make happen one day for us. I heard people say, because Jesus lives, you know what that is? It's a promise that we'll be raised up to one day. No, it's the fact that He lives, we live also. Because He lives, we live. That's why Paul says, if there be no resurrection, we're all we're messed up. It's all in vain. Our preaching is in vain. Because if he's not raised up from the dead, he cannot be the resurrection of those who are dead. So they were overthrown because now it's being presented to them as something that's come and gone. And Paul says, no, the resurrection is who he is. Now, again, if I don't want to get involved in that, but if we would just understand everything of salvation is who he is, there would be so many obstacles that we could just miss. So many things that wouldn't overturn our faith and disrupt us because we'd realize it's who he is. It's not what they say. It's not about this. It's not about me. It's not about what I do. The foundation is it's who he is in me. And I'll get to a point in a second, but Paul goes on and he says, here's the thing. We're not going to fight and debate about resurrection and what, and I'm not going to down these people who are presenting this false doctrine to you. What I want to do is assure you there is a foundation. Nevertheless, he goes on in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. There is a foundation. Thank God. There's a foundation. And no matter how many times I have turned and wandered from it, there is still a foundation laid of God in Zion. The problem is that foundation must be laid in our hearts. Or for us, there is no basis. There is no basis. There is no foundation. There is no sure ground. It's just all floating up in there. And you got to grab it when you can. You remember? Oh, Jesus is passing by. You better get it while you can. And I remember hearing that when I was growing up in Pentecost. Get it while you can. He's passing by. Touch him while you can. Or he's going to be out of here and you don't know when he's coming back. See, those type of that's an extremely... it's extreme. But that's one of those things you hear. Why? Because there's no firm basis of his presence. Who he is in me, the foundation hadn't been laid. So we can say, well, you better grab it while you can. You don't know. Could be over. He might not visit again for a long time. But when you live in the understanding of his presence, you don't wait on visitations. You live as the habitation of him. And you realize that everything I need, he shall supply all your need. Everything I need is already fully supplied. The point is, am I knowing what has been supplied? Is my soul grasping in truth and in reality and in experience what has been fully supplied in Christ? I go back all the time to Peter when he says, you know, we read in the King James, add to your faith this, add to your patience, And we always say, well, I've got to add. So we look at the means and methods by which we can add these things. I've got to have more patience. Okay, so I've got to do these things. If you read it in the original, it's fully supplied. What has been fully supplied in your faith is fully supplied. Patience in your is fully supplied. In one is fully supplied the other. Why? Because that's who he is. It's fully supplied. And then he goes on and says, but those to whom this is not present... these things are not known in their presence. They are blind. Why? Because they haven't seen what's been given. And they cannot see afar off. And that's what I want to look at today about the firm foundation. What does it mean they can't see afar off? The original, the commentaries say it means they can't see beyond their own appearance. They don't see beyond their own countenance. When they try to define something spiritual, it's impossible for the natural mind to ever look beyond his own face to define it. It's just not possible. The natural man cannot look beyond himself. Even to his highest intents, his most spiritual intentions will still have him in view. I mean, when I was in certain circles, I thought, man, we've hit it. This is it. It sounded so good, and it sounded so spiritual, and it sounded so up there in the sky. You know, it was great. It wasn't as earthly as what I came out of, I thought. But it was still earthly because it was still me. It was just a glorified me. I wasn't going to glory. I was glory. Now, you know, I mean, there's no difference between the two. But there's a foundation, and regardless of how ignorant we are, there's a foundation. There's a basis, and it's a foundation we're brought upon the moment we're born again. And that foundation can't be moved, it can't be disturbed, it can't be diminished because I don't know it. See, that's why the truth is the truth. It doesn't depend on me knowing it to be the truth. It doesn't depend on my belief, my acceptance, and it's not hindered by my denial. It's the truth. That's who He is in me. That's the foundation of it all, who He is. And I know I'm saying that a lot, but that's it. It's simple, but it's true. Very simple. The foundation is Christ in me. That's it. It's not just who He is. It's all that He in His presence has brought in. What? My Father and I, we will come and we will make our abode. I mean, that eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, that's of His fullness. That's what it means. We have received the very fullness of the Godhead. We've received of, you know, I mean, we could spend all day just saying what we have received, and we do that and we hear that and it's great, but until we see. Until we see it, it doesn't matter how many things we hear and believe and think it's great and think it's wonderful and we quote it and we believe it and we jump and rejoice about all that we have. But is that the experience of your soul? Or when things seem to be dormant, when there's situations, are you still standing upon that foundation without wavering, steadfast? Sure, knowing He's in me and in His presence is all fullness. Are we saying, my God, what have I done? And what must I do to make it better? I mean, I used to live in that cycle. It's a torture. I mean, it's like a mouse in a wheel, man. You just never get out of it. Finally, the wheel has to be destroyed and the mouse has to die. You know, it just all has to go up in flames. And it does in His face. And we're going to look at that in a second. But the foundation is described by Paul so plainly, so beautifully, because it's a man who comprehended the foundation. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's it. That's the foundation of it all. If not, then we would just have rules and regulations to live by. God would have gave us more laws. But He didn't. He gave us the law of the Spirit of life. He gave us the life to govern, to be the law of our heart, to be the governing factor of our soul. And again, it's the sure ground, Christ in me, not I but Christ. And again, that's not something we come to after years of knowing the Lord. That's the moment we are born again. That's the ground upon which you're brought. It may take you a long time to comprehend that and come face to face with that reality, but not I, but Christ liveth in me is the foundation you're brought on the moment you're born again. That's it. I mean, you're brought right there. That sure, unshakable ground. Not I, but Christ. And that's what makes it real. That's what makes your salvation sure and perfect. That's what makes it eternally secure. It's not I, it's Christ. And see, we've said that so many times, it's become a cliche. I'm not talking about a cliche we quote and a thing we believe and what Paul wrote, so I believe it. No, I'm talking about when that foundation that Paul is describing right there is laid here. In my soul, that in every situation, in every occurrence, in every moment of every day, I live founded and based and fixed upon that foundation, not I. Not at my best, not at my worst. It's not me. God is not pleased when I'm here, and God's not disappointed when I'm here. The variableness is right here. The variableness, I see that. God doesn't. He doesn't see anything that has variables to it. In Him, there is no variables. There is no, shadows of turning. No variations at all. That's what God sees. He sees constant. The constant pleasure and satisfaction of His heart. I'm the one that freaks out because I see me. And I'm looking there to define what God sees. You're never going to do it. Frustration. And we're going to look at the word in a minute that I've been living in for a couple weeks. Ashamed. The reason salvation is not secure in the hearts of the majority, and the reason there seems to be variableness and it has seeming lack, seeming inadequacy, is because in our understanding, the I is still present. The I is still there. And most people just tie a bow on that and say, the goal of God is to make the I better. And we focus there. But the view and the perspective of the Father is that there is no I. Period. There is the constant, eternally secure ground of His Son. And that's it. And I'm either found there. And see, that's the whole point. I saw this one time and it just thrilled me. And then it just caused me a lot of, as a warning to my heart. When Paul says to be found in Him, he wasn't talking about to be found in Christ by God. He's talking about that Paul would find and comprehend, I'm in Him. And in Him, I don't have anything of my own. In Him, He is my covering. He is my salvation. He is my righteousness. This drives religious people crazy because it takes us out altogether. It takes us out of the picture. And we think, well, surely that's heretical. You know, surely that's not true. Yeah, because it's the reality of the cross. Not I, but Christ is the cross. That's the reality of it. And in that reality, we live by the faith of the Son of God. And in that reality, we do not frustrate the grace of God. We live in the establishment of it. We establish. What does He say? Do we negate the law? No. By grace, we establish the law. Everything the law said, the grace of God in your soul, in your comprehension of it, it's established. Because He's the full measure of everything the law said. And when you realize that He who is in you is the fullness of the law, then you don't have to try to fulfill anything. You live in the comprehension of Him as the fulfillment of all things in you. And see, that just rolled off tongue real easy, but it's... The eye is still present, and that's the problem. We attempt to define what is Christ or what Christ is by looking at the eye. The security of the whole thing, the security of salvation, is due to the fact that I am not the foundation. That I am not the measure. I am not even a means of measurement. I'm not the evidence of it. You'll never look at me and see the proof. If you're going to see proof, you must see Him. And that's the only expectation that we must have when hearing the gospel. And if it gives you another expectation, it's not the gospel. If what you hear gives you an expectation of being able to look at your face and see the proof of Christ and see the evidence of perfection, then it's not the gospel. When it says you must see Him, turn your heart so that the Father may show you the full eternal evidence of it, that's the gospel. Because it's Him. All right. You know, it's a lot like a couple years ago I dealt with these studies on the life which is above. and how we try to define what is above by looking at what is beneath. Now, Jesus defines that, what is above and what's beneath. I am from above. You are from beneath. I mean, he defines it. There's no conjecture necessary. He defines it. I'm above, you're beneath. You'll never be above, I'll never be beneath. You know, I don't finally bring what's beneath up here. I live in you as everything that is above. And you become dead to everything that's beneath, including you. But what we do is we attempt, we live in our soul's perspective contrary to Jude's declaration. Remember Jude's declaration? I mean, it's a very small letter. We've all read it because it's small. Jude's declaration, who keepeth us from falling, unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us without blame before his glory. And you look at me and I look at you and you're like, yeah, right. Yeah, well, as long as that's the perspective, yeah, right, that's not going to happen. But when you see the one who is able to keep you from falling, why? Because he stands there unblemished, without blame, and he stands there as my life. He stands there as my salvation. I am hidden with Christ in God. My life is hidden. It's not Reuben's natural life hidden. It's the only life Reuben has is hidden in Christ. And if I'm trying to find a life here and make it correspond to that life, my objective's wrong. It's perverse. It's wrong. It's not just wrong, it's evil. Okay, so I'm going to go on. The need and necessity is the sureness of salvation, or we just say the sureness of Christ within, to become the soul's exclusive perspective. All right. I wrote here, this can sound like mere semantics, but we are not proclaiming what he has made us. We're declaring who he is in us. There's a real big difference. I've heard these guys who preach what is called universal salvation. And, you know, a lot of the things they say is correct if it's in the right person. All this is done complete and perfect, and there is no sin, and there, yes, in Christ. But when I say that's all applied to me, then I've just perverted the whole point of grace. When the grace of God is that I'm forgiven, I can do whatever, I can live however, and he just overlooks it because of the grace of God. That's not it. The grace of God is you're dead. He didn't give you a life that's now acceptable to God except his. The only life acceptable is the life of Christ. He hadn't given you a life to live however you want. He's given you the only life that there is, and that's Christ himself. And, you know, you get... So I wrote, since the cross, in fact, is that I am not, and Christ lives in me as my only life, then that must finally become the reality that governs our souls every moment. This is what I mean by the foundation must be laid. There's got to be a foundation. There's got to be a basis. It can't just be floating out here and I'm trying to grab fragments. It's got to be a basis. There's got to be something real that I can anchor to. There is an anchor for the soul, and there's got to be a true, sure, eternal basis for that anchor. And there is. When Paul talks about the anchor for the soul that reaches within the veil, he's not talking about latching onto a curtain inside the veil. He's talking about the one who stands in the midst of the Holy of Holies before God, accepted and holy without blame. He's talking about the high priest. He's talking about Christ. It's all in the context of that same thing. Our anchor is him. The foundation is Him. I can't say it the way I want, but if that must become the realization I want, in which we live, it has to be finally that we are governed by what is instead of governed by what seems to be. I'm going to draw. There's an infamous little bullseye drawing here, right? And, you know, we normally see body, soul, Christ, right? I'm still going to have soul here, but yesterday when I was looking through this, it just hit me this way. What is? And what seems to be? The soul will be governed by one of these. The soul will either be governed by what seems, and that's when I look at me, I look at my doings, my actions, and I seem to have fallen short. No, you don't seem to have fallen short. You are falling short. I mean, that's you. The whole point is, that's why He's in you. Because this will always be that. See, and that's the thing. People, that's why I said it drives religious people crazy. Because they think the whole point is He's in me to make this better. No, He's in me to conform this to His image. Now, what will finally happen, because if the soul's view is here, what seems to be, then the soul's going to be governed by that. So we're going to look for means and methods to make what seems to be what we believe is. We're going to create a composite of Christ that we're good with, that's finally acceptable. You know, a composite. I call it a patchwork quilt. We're going to get enough little pieces and patches to finally put that quilt together and clothe ourselves with it. And we're going to say, well, this is what Jesus looks like. But what has to finally happen is the soul has to finally see what is. And what is who He is. And this is never diminished or destroyed or even shaken by this. The soul finally has to see what is in His face, and then the body, the soul will live in the light of what is, and the body will serve it. So now I'm not looking here to find what is. I'm seeing what is. My soul is living in the reality of what is in Christ, and my body just serves. That's why Paul says, the life that I now live in this flesh, he's talking about this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, because I live here in my comprehension. I live here on earth. So in earth, I live as it is in Christ. Because he's no longer now going to look as he did in his previous time under the law. He's never going to look here again to try to find this. He's never going to look here to try to find the proof or the evidence of this. He's going to find all the evidence, all the proof right here. Soul lives governed by that, and the body serves. The body just serves it. Why do you get up every day? To serve what is. Why do you do what you do? To serve the reality that Christ is in me. That's it. That's all. That's the only reason I exist, as far as I'm concerned. That's why you have a body. He didn't make you visible on earth so you can just do your thing. He gave us bodies to serve that reality. Problem is, we look at these bodies to try to find it, to define it, to measure it. And we end up, you know, in the long run, in God's, it's just, we're naked. We thought we've clothed ourselves, like with the fig leaf. We thought we've clothed ourselves adequately, and God says, no, that will not be your covering. So He kills the animal, and He clothes them with the skins of an animal. Again, pointing to the cross. You're not going to clothe yourself. I'm going to clothe you. you're going to be clothed upon with my son. Not with your religious works and the leaves, you know, just trying to cover yourself. Because you're shamed. Well, there is a shame that must finally come. But there is also a reality that they that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And we're going to look at that now. See, faith, that's why it is by faith that we access the grace upon which we stand. There is a foundation that's called grace. The grace of God that's made Christ everything unto us. We stand there. That's where we are. But it's faith that accesses it. It's faith that comprehends where we are. Why? Because faith sees the evidence and the substance. Faith sees the foundation. Faith beholds the foundation. Okay, so let's look at this aspect of it. 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is repeated several times in the scripture, but we'll start there. There's a lot of things that we're going to have to skip over because of time, but we'll go where we can. First Peter chapter 2. Verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. King James says confounded. We're going to look at that word. It's actually shamed. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now look, the preciousness of this foundation is only to those who believe on him. To everyone else, it's the stone of stumbling. To everyone else, they will cast and they will stump their toe on it. They will stumble over it. It will be an offense to them. This foundation is only precious, only valuable to those who believe. Okay? Now that's important. We'll get to that in a second, but shall not be confounded. The believeth is just the verb tense of faith, the word faith. In the Greek, not be, it's really important because it's like it declares something very certain. If you believe on the foundation, if your faith rests upon the foundation, you will never be confounded. You will never be ashamed. This is so, I want to stay here, but I know you, most people that's listening probably don't know where in the world I'm going. I didn't either until a couple of days ago. Maybe not right now, but will not be ashamed. And the word there, not be, in the Greek is actually a double negative. I wrote here, it's a double negative which strengthens the denial that is being asserted. It's saying you will never in any way, not at all, be ashamed if your faith rests on the foundation that God lays. Not something you've tried to build, but the foundation he lays is your. If your faith rests there, you'll never in any way, by any means at all, be ashamed. Now, we've got to look at what it means to be ashamed. But first, Weiss translation says, the one who rests his faith upon him shall positively not be disappointed. Now, that's a good way of saying it, too. The NET Bible says either in him or in it, but the Old Testament and the New Testament uses personify the stone. So it's not something. It's not, the foundation is not doctrines. It's not beliefs. It's not creeds. It is him. It personifies the stone. And he says it personifies the stone as the King and Messiah. Old and New Testament do that. I lay in Zion a stone, a foundation. Now, again, where this is, and we're going to go back to this confounded and ashamed, but Romans chapter 9, Paul says the same thing. And this will get us closer to the point here. This is verse 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is very important because these things don't only fit those under the law and those who have faith in Christ and, you know, grace. It's about us in Christ who either look for means to achieve something or look to Him as everything. Okay? There's the difference. They did not seek it. And I wrote it here this way, okay? They missed the object. No matter how sincere and steadfast their aim was toward acceptance with God and pleasing God, they missed the object. They missed it. They didn't obtain to the point of the law because they looked to the law to obtain it. And the point of the law was not that the law would even bring it. The point of the law was it pointed to the one who would come. It was to bring you to Christ, not to make you like Him. It was to bring you to Him so that He would be in you what the law could not give and provide. And what, by the works of the law, you would never be able to produce, He is in you now. They stumbled at it. Here's the deal. The object and means upon which they rested their belief and upon which their expectation was set disappointed them. It brought them to shame. Now they live as those whose expectations were unfulfilled because their expectation was upon the wrong foundation. Their expectation was upon the wrong object. This is going to make sense in a second. This was the whole point of Paul with the Galatians, basically Galatians and the Colossians and all of them, but the Galatians especially. He didn't want them to be ashamed. He didn't want them to finally come and do all that they're doing and be, by the Judaizers, removed from the expectation of the gospel, and we're going to get to that in a little bit, to now be swayed to set their expectation on other things, the externalities of the law, the works of the flesh, to produce something of righteousness, to produce something that God would accept. He knew that it would just disappoint them. He knew that it would bring shame. He knew that they would never have that expectation fulfilled because that was never meant to give it. It was never meant to fulfill that expectation. Your expectation was never supposed to be upon those things. It was supposed to be upon the one those things pointed to. His coming. His coming. And it's the same thing with us. Not His coming at a future time, but His coming in us as the very end of the law, as the reason it existed, as the end of its testimony. So now let's look at the word confounded and ashamed. We've read these. These shall not be ashamed. Those that believe on the foundation will not be ashamed. Again, this is where I've been for the last few days. And I'm being confronted with it, both in the positive and in the negative, because there is that positive and negative sense of this. It's in the Strong's 2617. You can look it up if you want. I looked it up in every commentary and word study I could find. It means to put to shame, to make to blush, to confound, to be ashamed. And I love this. This is Strong's. Strong says this. One is said to be put to shame who suffers a repulse or whom some hope has deceived. Someone that hope, expectation, has deceived. Now look at this. This is from Weiss commentary. The word confounded is the translation of a Greek word that means to be put to shame. In the sense of being defeated or deceived by a vain expectation. You see where we're going? This takes us right back to our last Sunday together when I talked about the bondage of false expectations. To be ashamed is right here. It's the shame of being deceived by a vain expectation. He that believeth on the stone that I have laid, he that believeth upon the foundation that I have laid, will never be ashamed. Why? Because he won't live in an unfulfilled expectation. He will live in the fulfillment of all expectations in the face of that one. Why? Because he is. He is the Christ in you, the glory that was always expected. How can anyone's expectation, when it's based in him, founded upon him, and rests upon him, not in what we have conjured up, not in works of the flesh, not in what we deem to be spiritual activities, no, just the fact that he's in me. My expectation is based solely upon the fact that it's not me. It's Christ living right here. And he has made unto me everything that in vain I've attempted to be, attempted to become, tempted to produce. Now my faith is there, founded upon him. So, it is, the Loanita goes on and says in the Hebrew usage, it is one who has some hope, one that some hope has deceived, someone that hope has deceived. Again, those who have been deceived by their own vain expectations. Isaiah 28 is where this comes from. It's the quote from Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 16. And I hate to take it out of the context of the chapter, but I'm running out of time. Well, let's go to 15 first. Because we have said we've made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge. See where their hope is. See where their expectation is. That's the church. Right now, most believers, their expectation, their refuge is in lies. It's in falsehoods. And they believe themselves safe. Lies are our refuge, and under falsehoods have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. This is in response to their quote-unquote expectation of safety. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, that says make haste. That's different than Peter's and Paul's, interpretations of it. But it means the same thing. We'll look at it here. I wrote here, Jameson Fawcett Brown says the literal Hebrew there should say, "Behold me, for I have laid the foundation." Behold me, I have laid the foundation. I love that. Regardless of man's upheavals and the scourge that comes, God has set and laid a foundation that can never be removed or even shaken. Jameson Fawcett Brown goes on and says, God has laid a stone of tested and eternal solidity to bear the vast superstructure of the whole of our redemption. It all rests on Him. It's all on Him. The weight of it all is on Him. I used to think the weight of it all was on me. He that is labor, heavy laden, come unto me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I will give rest unto your soul. That's the whole point. The weight rests on Him. The weight rests upon who He is, because the whole foundation is who He is. He that believeth on Him shall never be ashamed. You'll never live with an unfulfilled or disappointed with an expectation if your expectation's who He is. If your expectation is for Him to appear in you as He is. If your expectation's not trying to be what He is. Trying to establish something of your own, as the righteousness Paul talks about in Romans 10. That's where it's the shame. He that believeth on Him shall not make haste. Again, James Fawcett Brown says that the Septuagint uses shall not be ashamed. He who rests on Him shall not have the shame of disappointed expectations. To make haste is to flee in a sudden panic, covered with the shame of confounded hope. Barnes says make haste is the idea is derived from one who is alarmed and flees to a place of safety, realizing the place he sought safety is not safe. The thought is of a man whose house the tempest beats upon and who finally understands that his foundation is insecure and unshakable. So he leaves that house to seek a more safe position. Remember Jesus, the two builders? It's either upon the sand or upon the rock. That's what he's talking about. You're going to be ashamed finally when the storms come and your house is gone. And you've put your hope in the structure you've built upon a faulty foundation. And you'll be ashamed. The same thought is conveyed by Paul and Peter with the verses we've read. Where it is rendered, shall not be ashamed. He will never have reason to be ashamed, for his confidence has been in the firm foundation, and he will have no need to flee his place of safety as one who has put his trust in what falls short or what fails him. It is the shame of being deceived by our own vain expectations. And again, that brings us back to the last lesson we had. Remember, Paul saying, why do you desire to be in bondage under the weak and beggarly elements? Why do you desire? He said desire. You say, I don't desire to be in bondage. Yes, you do. Why? Because the things that were presented to them as means of obtaining righteousness, they would apply them to themselves and they put their expectation there because it gave them an expectation of self-obtaining what only Christ is in His presence. How many of us do that? We live in that false expectation of trying to produce the promise of God, just like Abraham, and we produce the Ishmaels. Instead of what? Waiting. Waiting. 2 Peter, I love this verse. We'll look at in a second about waiting. They will put here, why seek you to be in bondage again to the elements that are powerless, weak and beggarly? They're powerless. Powerless to do what? To accomplish your expectation. to be like Jesus or whatever. They will disappoint. They will make you slaves. You will be clothed in your own shame, knowing that your zeal has merely caused you to trust in vanity. You stand deceived by your own zeal without knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge of the sure and precious foundation stone of Christ in you. We're deceived by our false and vain expectations and our man-made deceptive methods. He says, there's Isaiah 42:17. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in their graven images and that say to the molten images, you're our gods. What is that? Say to the very gods we've constructed, you're our gods. We put our hope in you. We put our trust in you. They shall be ashamed. When? When He comes. That's why, well, we'll get to that. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. And I did one Wednesday night, the great and swelling words, it's like overswelling, bulging out words of vanity. And one of the commentators says it's used for human nothingness, that word. So they do these great, big, swelling, bulging out words that apply to human nothingness. That's good. Yeah, that's where I was. But and those words allure us through the lust of our flesh, much wantonness. There's something missing, something lacking. So those things allure us, thinking that that lack can be supplemented by our efforts. We put our expectation. Those who are clean escape from who live in error, they promise them liberty. When they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of their own corruption, basically. For whom a man is overcome, the same he is brought into bondage. And the question came to me when I was reading that verse. The question was, how can we think that the one who is enslaved by his own deception can offer anyone liberty? And the answer came to me, because you don't know the difference. You don't know the difference between bondage and liberty. Why? Because the same face is attached to both of them. It's still me. It's me bondage, me free. Still me. There's no difference. There's no difference between the two. We were saying here, trust in vanity. Trust in vanity. Psalms 25, and there is an expectation that Paul presents that is a true expectation. He says it in Colossians, and I'll go there. I think it's here. Yeah, I've got it on here. Colossians chapter 1. I'll have to start in verse 23. It won't make sense unless you read the whole thing. But if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, the expectation of the gospel, which you've heard and which we preach to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Be not moved away from the hope or the expectation of the gospel. The Weiss translation says it this way. Assuming indeed you are adhering to the faith, having been placed upon a foundation with the present result that you are on the foundation, firmly established, and that you are not being shifted away from the hope that has been held out to you by the good news which you have heard. The good news which was proclaimed in all creation, which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, became one who ministers. What is that gospel? He goes on to describe it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Everything hidden under the types and the figures, what was a mystery under those things, now all come to be consummated and fully realized, eternally substantiated, and in their truth is Christ in you. That's the gospel, which gives one hope, one expectation. Again, if it doesn't give this expectation, it's not the gospel. What is that? Christ being revealed. His appearing in your heart as everything He is. It's not an expectation of one day you'll look just like Him. One day you'll be just like Him. The gospel gives one expectation, and that is the appearing and the revelation of the indwelling Christ in the soul as the summation and the meaning and the embodiment of all spiritual things. This brings us to another aspect of it, and what the true belief upon the foundation will bring us to, what the result of that will be, if we truly believe on the foundation. In Psalms 25, 1 through 5 actually, but I'll read verse 3 through 5. Yea, let none, listen to this, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed that transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, Lord. Teach me thy path. Lead me in the truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. What is it about waiting? It's the need of patience. To wait on His appearing. To wait on the Lord to come and never set your hope or expectation on anything else except if I don't see it, if I don't realize it right now, I'll not go out here. There's another place. They will be ashamed who have looked to the mountains for their help, who have looked, you know, which means they've looked to their high places they've built, their altars they've built. They look there for help. They look there for something that will bring them victory or bring them protection. They will be ashamed. Let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Why? Because if we wait, He will appear. If we wait, that word wait there means to wait upon in an eager expectation. Have your expectation upon His appearing and you will never be ashamed. You'll never stand, and I love this because the word transgressed in the Hebrew actually means to cover yourself with a garment. And without cause means empty and vain. So you've garbed yourself just like the fig leaves. You've clothed yourselves with a vain garment. And you'll be ashamed. Because what will it be exposed? This hasn't helped me. This hasn't produced anything. It's hindered me from seeing reality. It's never brought about it. It's never produced anything of reality. It's hidden. It's hindered my heart from seeing reality. But he that believeth upon the stone, whose trust, whose hope is set there, will never be ashamed. Here's another one, Psalms 31:1. In you, O Lord, I have taken my refuge. Let me never be ashamed. This is, as Paul says, this is the hope that maketh not ashamed. This is the expectation that will never make you ashamed. Because if your expectation is set upon His coming, and your heart is set there, and your affection is set there, He who is our life shall appear. And He'll appear as everything that you thought was lacking. Everything you considered was missing. I can't get into it now, we're out of time, but Isaiah 43, remember he takes Ezekiel to the temple. He brought me by the Spirit to the temple. He brought me in the Spirit. And it's so beautiful. I went through that one time about He brought me and He measured. He brought me and He measured. And He brought him. Ezekiel didn't come there in his own strength. The Spirit of God brought him to the house. And after He brought him there, He measured. And every time he does that, he does the same thing in us. He brings you to the reality of it, and he measures the reality of it. He shows himself as the full measure of everything he's brought you to. And he does that. And in chapter 43:10, and like I said, I can't get into it right now, but it's so beautiful. Just read it. Isaiah 43:10. After showing him, he's not really done yet showing him all of it. Is it Isaiah? Why am I in Isaiah? It's Ezekiel. I wrote down Isaiah. All right. Ezekiel 43:10. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel. We quote that a lot. Show the house to the house. And we quote it as, we're going to show the house to the house. Well, I think this is what the Spirit of God does. Okay? He shows the house to the house. I don't show you anything. Neither do I want to. If I show you anything, you better go home and wash your mouth out. Okay? As someone asked me one time, where'd you go? I told him, would you show them Jesus? I said, I hope not. Well, they thought I did, buddy. They're in bad shape. All right. I'm sorry. Son of man, show the house to the house. What is the reason? What is the initial response that this showing is going to bring about? What was God's intent on and the initial response he was looking for? Show the house to the house that they may be ashamed of their iniquity. This is a whole different aspect than if he believes on him, he'll not be ashamed. Because I believe there's that moment where we have to finally be shamed. There is the moment in his appearing, in his coming, of him showing the true house to the house. Showing the full measure to those who should be living in the measure. There has to be the moment where we become ashamed. And that comes in his face. It comes in his appearing. That's the initial response of those who are seeing the Lord. Those who have seen Christ, your first response is, I'm ashamed. And you repent because of everything you've ever called righteous, everything you've ever called holy. You realize that it's been filthy and perverse. It's never even amounted to anything. It's dung. And your heart is ashamed for ever cloaking yourself in it and calling it Jesus. And blaming Jesus and putting his name on your ignorance. And your religious arrogance. The first response is shame. I'm ashamed of my iniquity. What is that? I'm ashamed of the fact that I've tried to take this that will never do anything but miss the mark and fall short and try to be anything of spiritual, anything at all. Try to attain anything instead of put my faith and my hope in the presence of Christ and who He is within. Now, we can't get into all that because he says, if they're ashamed, here's the thing, if they're finally ashamed, then you start showing them the rest of it. Finally, if they are ashamed of that, if they're ashamed of what they've done, show the form of the house to them. Then show the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the coming in thereof, and all the form thereof, and all the ordinances, and the forms thereof, and all the laws, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof. You see that? People say, well, why am I not growing in Christ? Why am I not growing? Why is there no... You get those questions. And I think the answer now, finally, I think the answer is this. You've never been ashamed. You've tried to bring your stuff in. And you've never been ashamed of it. You've never been, the lights never come on and showed your nakedness. And there's a place in Revelation where he's talking, where he writes to the churches and he says, buy of me raiment, that your nakedness, the shame of your nakedness shall not be seen. There's a moment where this has to come. You have to finally be ashamed. And then, when that comes, and you throw off, count as dung, everything you've clothed yourselves in and called it God and called it holy and called it righteous, and now you rest in the fact of His presence being made unto you all things, then, as Paul says, or John, not Paul, Paul says it too, but John says it this way, you will not be ashamed in His coming. In His presence, you will never be ashamed. Again, that's the hope that makes us not ashamed. All right, that's all I've got this morning. But like I said, I've been living there. In the School of Christ, I've read this book several times, but just looking over it again, and he says the same thing about let me just read this and then I'll stop. I know I'm out of time, but coming into the school, he's talking about the school of the Spirit, teaching us Christ. The first thing the Holy Spirit, the great teacher and interpreter, does for us, if we are truly brought under His hand, is to show us in a comprehensive way what it is that we have to learn, to present to us the great object of our education. We read passages in Ezekiel, which I think have a great bearing upon this matter, in a day when the true expression of God's thought in the midst of His people has been lost. God's people were out of immediate touch with divine thought, away in a far country. The Spirit of God laid His hand upon the prophet. He took him in the Spirit in the visions of God back to Jerusalem, set him upon a high mountain, and gave him the presentation of a new temple, from which would flow a river of life to the ends of the earth. Then he followed this up by going into the whole thing in the most minute detail, and later instructed the prophet to show the house to the house of Israel, with a view to bring about a recovery of spiritual life in conformity to that great, comprehensive, detailed revelation of God's thought, that they should first be ashamed. And then he goes on and says, because out of that shame, He's able to teach us the otherness of Christ. Because if that shame doesn't first come, we're going to try to apply Christ to us, instead of seeing He's altogether other than I am. So let's consider that. All right. Thank you for being with us. Appreciate it.